And a very good morning to everybody. We are currently in Colossians chapter 3, picking up where we left off last time. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, picking up in verse 18, and we'll cover the rest of this chapter and then get into a little bit of chapter 4. That's the plan. We'll see what happens. So Colossians chapter 3, where we are told to love one another practically. Love one another practically. Verse 18, which is a verse that many Christian men not only know, but they know it in the original Greek. And they quote it a lot. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And now here's a verse that the wives love. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. A verse that children don't like. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And that's where we will end this morning. Now, we're told here in this passage to love one another practically. Many of you know that at this point, Paul was in prison in Rome. He was unjustly accused and unjustly incarcerated. He was awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. With time on his hands, he wrote several letters. Four of them that we have in the scriptures are Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, what we're reading this morning, and also Paul's personal letter to a friend, Philemon. Now, as far as Colossians goes, in chapters 1 and 2, we read that Jesus is above all. It's kind of the doctrinal portion of this book, Colossians 1 and 2, emphasizing that Jesus is above all, that all things were created by him, all things were created for him, that he himself is holding all things together, and you and I, we are complete in him. We need nothing else. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, the supreme potentate of the universe. And we are complete in him. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we're told that in light of who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us, here is how we are to walk with him and also among one another. Now last Sunday we began chapter 3, the second section. We completed verses 1 through 17, the walk of those who believe in the supreme, preeminent Jesus Christ. In verse 17, we read last time, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so we're told that whatever we do, whatever, however we live our lives, we're to do all for the Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to him and what I do, what I say, and even what I think. Also in verses 1 through 17, we were told about the four S's. You remember that? Seek, set, slay, and start. We're to seek after Jesus. We are to set our minds on things above. We are to slay sinful actions and evil desires, and we are to start and continue to really love one another. And so that last one, start loving one another. How does that work practically? How does that look in life? Because we can say, I love you, but if there's no corresponding action to it, it's just mere words. And we live in a world that's all about the words, but yet very, very little on the actions. How does love look practically? Well, that's what this morning's section begins. It's going to talk about how godly wives and husbands and children and fathers and employees and employers are supposed to practically love one another. Well, notice that the Holy Spirit begins addressing how wives and husbands ought to treat one another in the marriage. Because we'll see that if one's Christianity isn't working in the home, then one's Christianity doesn't work at all. If it's not working in the home, then it's Christianity is just simply not working. And again, one of the favorite verses for husbands who know it in the original Greek, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So those two words, first words, wives, submit. Two volatile words in the church and especially outside the church. When you say wives, submit, all of a sudden the hair on the backs of many ladies' necks goes up. And what do you mean submit? Well, let's define what submit means and also explain what it does not mean. Submission is not doing what you're told because you want to do it. It's not submission to do what you're told because you want to do it. For example, if the husband says, honey, eat this ice cream. It's not submission for her to say, okay, I will submit and eat that ice cream. Because typically that's what we want to do, right? Now, when we met each other this morning, and, you know, what's your favorite ice cream question? Who don't point out the person, but who heard the kind of the oddest thing that you would never consider as far as ice cream flavors go? What was the one of the stranger ones? Anybody? Huh? Who said what? No, say it out loud. I want to hear. Pistachio. Agreed. And then the other ones? What's his? What's Scott's? Still, double agreed on that, yeah. Anybody say matcha? Because if so, you need to leave the church. That's just disgusting. Okay, I'm kidding. What was one? Baseball nut. Okay, so it's not submission to say, eat this ice cream or do something you want to do. No, that's just agreement. But it is submission to do what you're told when you don't want to do it. Like with our children, we say to our kids, eat your broccoli. I don't like broccoli, but I will because you told me to. That's submission. Now, submission is not blind obedience. Now, in verse 20, we're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. We're told, with them, they are told to obey, blind obedience to their parents. It's the Greek word hupakouo. You're welcome. Which means to follow instructions, to be subjected to be in obedience. And so that's the word for the children. However, when it says wives submit, it's not blind obedience. It's a different word entirely. It's the word hupotasso, which means to recognize one's role and fulfill that role within that ordered structure, like in the military, where there is a chain of command, which has nothing to do with the character of the individuals, but it has everything to do with who's in charge. For example, the private might be a better person than the sergeant, but if that private will not submit, it's not going to go well for him. The wife might be a better person than her husband, smarter than her husband, even more spiritual than her husband. You remember when God created Adam and Eve? He first created Adam and said, you know, I think I can do better. It's not in the original Greek, but it's somewhere there. And somebody said, well, wasn't the Old Testament written in Hebrew? Quit it, smarty pants. So the wife might be a better person, but God still put the husband in charge of the family. And the wife is to submit to her husband, to support him and follow his lead. Now, a wife might then balk at that and say, but what if he tells me to do something sinful? Like, honey, sign this fraudulent tax return. Just sign it. Everybody cheats. It's okay. Or, honey, let's do drugs and go sell them. Or something sinful. If a husband is telling the wife to do something sinful, wife, do not submit. Refuse to submit. Notice there in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So if your husband tells you to do something sinful, that's not fitting in the Lord. And therefore, do not submit, because by so doing, you would actually be breaking fellowship with your first and your foremost relationship, that with Jesus Christ. And remember, your relationship with Jesus is forever, whereas your relationship with your husband is temporary. Remember the vows, until death do we part? And by the way, murder is not an option, in case you're wondering. So if your husband tells you to do something sinful, do not do it. Don't submit. But if he tells you to do something stupid, then you do have to submit. The husband might one day say, I've been thinking a lot about this, and we're moving to Alaska to become salmon fishermen. Pack up your bags, go buy a pair of mucklucks, here we go. How many of you men are like, yes, that would be great. Okay. Now, ladies, at that point, you should voice your opinion. Not in anger and in bitterness, not as, how stupid can a man be? Nothing like that. But voice your opinion. But ultimately, if your husband says, I really believe this is what we need to do, then you need to go get yourself your woolen underwear and get ready to move to Alaska. Now, if you're a single lady, you better marry smart. You better make sure you know the guy, that he's not going to pull some wacky thing like this and upset everything. Now, I could try at this point to try to convince the wives that it's in their best interest to submit to their husbands. I could quote statistics. I could give examples. I could try to present clever arguments why it's good for wives to submit. There are so many books that have been written on that particular subject. So many Bible studies that have been taught, most of them written and taught by men, by the way, about why wives should submit to their husband. But the bottom line is this. Ladies, Christian wives, you were raised with Christ. And Jesus tells you, submit to your own husband as is fitting in the Lord. And even if your husband does make some bonehead decision, you need to trust God that he will still bless you because you obeyed his commandment to submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19. Now for the husbands. Strap yourself in, men. Here we go. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now in the book of Ephesians, we're told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, which is self-sacrificing, humbling oneself to the point of dying to oneself in order that he might bless his spouse, the bride of Christ, the church. Jesus humbled himself. He sacrificed of himself. He lived and died for the benefit of you and me. Husbands, if we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church, we are to live to the Lord and die to ourselves for the benefit of our spouses. That's what we're supposed to do. How's that working out? Now, also it says here in verse 19, do not be bitter toward them. A husband can become bitter toward his wife. Maybe more so than a wife to her husband. That's why he doesn't tell the women, hey, don't be bitter toward your husband. But he does tell the husbands, don't be bitter toward your wife. Now, if anybody's been married for any length of time, You might have moments of feeling like you've been let down by your spouse. I don't need a sign of hands. But have you ever felt let down by your spouse? If so, it's easy to become bitter, and apparently easier for men to become bitter toward their wives than for the wives to become bitter toward their husbands. But I want to say to married couples, beware of bitterness. Bitterness is a horrible, evil weed that destroys everything good. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Husbands, be gracious toward your wives. Wife, be gracious toward your husbands. Give them even what they don't deserve. Don't fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, and by this many will become defiled. Husband and gets bitter toward his wife, and he starts thinking the grass is green on the other side and finds some other woman, and you know the kids are going to suffer greatly. Not just your spouse who you're bitter toward, but the children and your church family and your coworkers, and that root of bitterness will, it's like a hand grenade. You pull the pin and you're destroying yourself, but you're also taking out everybody within close proximity. That's what bitterness does. Sometimes husbands can become bitter toward their wives. Oh, she's not as amorous as I would like her to be. Hey man, are you showing her the affection due her? Before you criticize her, what about yourself? Look at the man in the mirror. Or some men, well, she doesn't look like she did when we were first married 20 years ago. Dude, look in the mirror. Look at yourself, Mr. Man. You see any changes that have happened over the last 20 years? Husbands, beware of bitterness. It can spread like a weed and destroy everything. Now, there's a way to overcome bitterness. Simply put, love. Loving our spouses as Christ loved the church. Instead of being disappointed that she's not making you as happy as you think she should, quit focusing on your happiness and really love her by focusing on her happiness. Most marriage problems would be solved if the spouses would commit to the following: I will not rest until my spouse is happy. Most marriage problems would be solved if the spouses would both be committed to making the other person happy, as opposed to looking at the other person saying, you are to make me happy, which is a dysfunctional marriage, which is never good. You know, it's funny, not funny, but funny, uh-oh. There's funny ha-ha, and then there's funny uh-oh. Funny uh-oh is marriage can be the closest thing to heaven on earth or the closest thing to hell on earth, and there's not a lot in between. And those who have the heaven on earth relationship, they are living for the happiness and the well-being of the other, not for themselves. Husbands, you are to take the lead. If you're saying, you know, my wife needs to submit, then I want to ask you, are you a good leader? Are you leading your family properly in the love of God, in spiritual things, in being the kindest one of the family, the most gracious one in the family? You take the lead and be something worthy that your wife would be willing to follow. Verse 20, children. Now go get all your kids out of the children's ministry. They need to hear this. I'm kidding. Don't do that. But this is something you need to remind them of. Children, obey. That kind of is blind obedience. Children, obey your parents in all, not most things, all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, the caveat, of course, is if your parents are asking, if parents ask the children to do something sinful, then the children should not obey. And would any parent do that? Oh, absolutely. When I was a youth minister 30 more or more years ago, a young girl came to our youth group, and she said, I need to talk to you, and she was really upset. I said, what's wrong? She goes, well, my mom snorts Coke, and she wants me to snort Coke with her, saying that it's our girl time together. I was flabbergasted. How can this be? And I said, don't do it. And you know, we can call the police right now if you want. That's criminal. But don't do it. Don't submit to your parents that way. But most parents are, 99.9% of parents don't do things like that. And so as long as parents aren't asking their kids to do something sinful, then kids, you need to submit to your parents as is fitting to the Lord. And it's well-pleasing. God is well-pleased when the children obey their parents. Fathers! And I say, I'm a young guy. I don't have any kids. Well, then tuck this in the back pocket for future reference. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know, fathers, and I'm speaking for myself as well, we can easily get carried away by wanting our kids to do better than we did, especially in sports. And we can push them and push them and get them involved in this and extra training, and we want them to do better than us. But sometimes too much pushing can frustrate them and discourage them. And something that was supposed to be fun now becomes a bummer. And there's a whole lot of young kids that are pushed and pushed. By the time they're in junior high and high school, they want nothing to do with football or baseball or basketball or soccer or whatever it might be, because the parents were just, the dad especially, just pushing and pushing and pushing. Another way a father can provoke their children is by constantly criticizing them, pointing out their flaws, communicating that no matter what they do, it's just not quite good enough. Oh, that's fine, but you could have done better. Be careful, Dad. You're provoking your child. They may become so discouraged, they just might give up entirely. And they'll find themselves a group of peers who will accept them for as they are. And it'll be a bad group that you don't want your kids to have anything to do with. The gangs are such a breeding ground for young people whose fathers have provoked them to wrath, whether it be critical or just fathers being absent from their lives. And undisciplined, and now you got mom working a job or two or three just trying to make ends meet, and you got this kid who's just left aimless, doesn't know what to do, and you got these gangs that are out there saying, you know, we'll be your friends, we'll be your disciplinarians, we'll give you what your parents failed to give you, what your dad failed to give you, which is structure and discipline and love and approval and an attaboy. You know, instead of criticizing your kid, take them out for ice cream. Take them out for something nice. Ice cream's the theme of the day. Have you noticed? Do something nice and just say, hey, let's talk. Go fishing. Do something fun. Without it having to be some overwhelming thing. Don't provoke your children to wrath lest they become discouraged. So don't provoke, but love them. Love them. Verse 22, bond servants, or in our case, employees. So if you work for somebody, listen up. Obey in all things your masters, your employers, according to the flesh. So your boss at work, obey, tells you to do something even if you don't like it. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Consider it done. Obey them, not with eye service. Is he gone? Okay, great. Let's go back on our phones and play games. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Because ultimately, we answer to God for everything, and he's always watching. And whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily, not half-heartedly, not reluctantly. Have you ever gone to a fast food place or some store and you get the feeling like you're interrupting the people that are working there and you're bothering them? It should never be with Christians that work. Whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Your paycheck, my paycheck, might come from the XYZ corporation, wherever it comes from. But our big boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, may we never do a half-hearted job, even in things that aren't glamorous, even in things that might even seem disgusting. For example, it just came back into my mind. There was a while ago that our septic field out there, the lines were clogged. And so I had the privilege and the honor of digging them up and unclogging them with rubber boots on. And I could have easily thought, are you kidding me? Pastor John out there dealing with sewage. But praise the Lord, it was a good day. The Lord had put it on my heart. Whatever I do, do all for the glory of God. So, okay, get her done. Happy to do it. Pray against hepatitis and just get it all done. And now I have lost my heavenly reward because now you know about it. So even in things that aren't glamorous, we do our best job because we know, and with the best attitude because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reward us for a job well done. And a job well done is our best effort with the best attitude. But he who does wrong, if I don't do the best job nor have the best attitude, will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Wow. Bottom line is, it is wrong to not do our best with the best attitude. Because as God's kids, we are all in his employ, and we are always on the clock. And Jesus is recording everything we say, do, and think. And payday's coming. Now praise the Lord that the bad job and the bad attitude is all going to burn away. And what will remain will be our reward. And so from this point forward, may we all be committed to doing the best job with the best attitude at work, that our bosses would be glad to see us. And whatever you do, verse 23, remind us again, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There it is. We serve Jesus at work wherever we work. And even in the home, husbands, wives, children, we serve the Lord Christ. Now, chapter 3 ends with verse 25. But that isn't the end of the thought. The Bible is the one and only divinely inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible word of God. There is no other word of God out there. The Quran is not. Pearl of Great Price? No. Book of Mormon? No. The Bible is the one and only revelation of God. There are 66 books, different writings that comprise one Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament. There's 27 in the New Testament. Each book was written as a complete letter without chapter and verse additions. The chapter and verse divisions were officially adopted roughly the year 1560. And they were put in there to help us quickly reference Bible passages. Like this morning, let's all turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. The 318 added about 1560. The Bible itself is divinely inspired, but the chapter and verses were not, which is the case here. Because chapter 4, verse 1, really belongs with the last section of chapter 3. What we just read is how godly wives and husbands, children's fathers, bond servants or employees, how we are to love one another. Chapter 4, verse 1 contains the same thought. It's about how godly employers are supposed to treat and how they're even supposed to love their employees. And so when you come to the end of the chapter, it might not be the end of the thought, as is the case here. So masters, verse 1 of chapter 4, or as we would say, employers, owners of a company, bosses, at managers, okay? You have people under you. Give your bondservants, your employees, what is just and fair. Pay them what's right. Give them fair, honest hours, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Give them an honest day's wage for an honest day's work, because you might own XYZ Corporation, but remember, God owns you. And therefore, always remember that you, that I, we will all answer to God for how we treat those who we are in authority over. Husbands, you are going to answer for how you treated your wife and your children. Employers, you're going to answer for how you treated your employees. Bottom line for God is not the bottom line for man. Because we care about profit margins. God cares about people. I personally believe that companies that take good care of their employees, they're going to be useful to God for a long, long time. For God will keep you in the business of blessing others, including your employees. But if companies treat their employees like cattle and they take away benefits from them just to create a bigger profit margin so that the bosses can get a bigger bonus at the end of the year, they're penny wise, but they're pound foolish. They're looking at the short term, but not the long term. They may make a few extra bucks today, but they're going to work themselves out of business tomorrow. So if your boss, love your employees and do what's right according to your boss who is in heaven. So these commands here for the wife, the husband, the children, the father, the employee, the employer, they're a high calling. How many of you this morning, as we've been reading through this, are thinking, you know, I need work there. I need help there. And how many are thinking, you know what? I don't think I can do that. There's too much that has happened and too much bitterness that has set in. I don't think that I'm able to really do these things here. Well, no wonder Paul tells the Colossians in the next verse, you're going to need help. And here's where you need to go to get it. Chapter 4, verse 2, the place where power is provided. The place where power is provided. Verse 2, continue, keep it up, earnestly, keep doing it over and over again in prayer. There's a place of power. Power in prayer. God never asks us to look for strength from within, but he did tell us that there is power from above. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So this continue earnestly, the original Greek language proskatorio means to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to, a devoted prayer person. You know, to just make that your thing, prayer. And he also uses the word being vigilant in it. It means watchful. Watching expectantly, knowing that if I pray and if I'm seeking the Lord, continuing earnestly in it, God promises he will answer that prayer. So to make prayer a priority and a dominant activity, especially when it comes to fulfilling our roles in the family and in the workplace. Again, you might be thinking, I don't know that I have it in me to do all that God is telling me to do. Well, of course you don't. And God never asked us to have it within us, but he did promise to give us power to do what he calls us to do if we will come to him earnestly in prayer and being vigilant in it. He promises to give us the power we need to do these things. In Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, Jesus says, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Whoever asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it will be open. Lord, I'm struggling in my marriage, and so I don't know what to do, God. I need your help. and you continue earnestly in that, and God will bless you. He will give you the help you need. Lord, my children, they're running amok, and they're rebellious, and they don't want to listen. And Lord, is it me? Have I been provoking them? Lord, show me, and if so, help me to not provoke them, but help my kids to repent and get right with you. And you keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. You might not see anything today or tomorrow or the next day or maybe for a few years, but eventually God's going to do a work if we continue earnestly in prayer. You know, if somebody expresses a problem, we need to ask them, how much have you been praying about this? You know, have you really been taking this to the Lord in prayer? Have you been fasting over this? Are you asking? Are you seeking? Are you knocking? And then partner with them in prayer. Hey, let's pray together. Let's really seek the Lord together over these next few weeks, months, or however long. And we'll just keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and believing. Vigilant, watchful, with expectation that God will do that work. Praying for the power of the Spirit to be godly wives, husbands, children, fathers, employees, and employers. In fact, even now, let's pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, power from above, to be able to go forth and do these things, to love one another practically. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, every single one of us is a work in progress. And Lord, maybe some are doing better than others, but there's always room for improvement. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to look at the man, the woman in the mirror, Lord, to focus on who we are and whether or not we're doing what you call us to do. And Lord, that you would help us to make the changes we need to make. Lord, we'd love to see you change the others, but Lord, the real change needs to take place in us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that. For me, Lord, where am I failing as a husband or a father or employer or your employee? Where am I falling short? Father, please convict me and change me. Lord, change us all. That we, whatever we do or say or think, it would be all done for the glory of God and not for our own personal well-being. Lord, may it never be about my happiness. May it be about others' happiness and your happiness, your glory, knowing that if we do that, then we're going to be blessed, truly blessed. And so, Father, please give us the power from on high. Holy Spirit, please come upon us. We need you desperately. You say, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or wastefulness, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we're asking for a fresh filling right now, Lord. Come upon us, fill us up, overflow us, Lord, where we would truly live for the glory of Jesus Christ, not for ourselves, but for you. And Lord, we thank you because this is praying according to your will, and therefore we have the petitions that we are asking for. It's a done deal with you, Lord, so thank you. We receive that power from on high, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?